Let us bow our heads in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we have come again to listen and to learn, but you know that sometimes we find both of these things difficult. Our minds wander away, they have been so jumbled up with many thoughts during the week, that they can easily hop off as we bow our heads even now, and go to something that is not helpful in worship. So we ask that you'll give us the power of concentration to listen. But we ask for more. We ask for minds that are ready to learn, minds that are free from pride and prejudice and anything else that could be a barrier between any of us and the truth. Lord, we don't just want to hear the same old thing. We want new truth. We believe there is more light to break forth from your holy word, and we ask that you will cause your light to shine, that you will guard my lips by the Holy Spirit and guard all of our minds against the intrusion of any word or thought that would be alien to what you want us to know. But we ask that everything else may find free entrance. And then we ask that as we have learned these things, those same thoughts may find free exit through our lives into the lives of others, and through our mouths into the ears of others. So make this service a reality. Give it depth. Give each one of us that seriousness which, even though we may laugh from time to time, nevertheless plunges into the depths of your truth, where deep calls unto deep, where the Holy Spirit is able to touch our spirits at a point where nobody else could touch us, and make us again more worthy to be followers of Jesus Christ. What we ask for ourselves, we ask for all other companies of your people gathered together this morning, and we ask this blessing too for our members and friends who are on holiday at this time. We pray that wherever they are, you'll guide them to some fellowship where they can worship in spirit and in truth, and that even though they are separated from us, they may feel part of us as together we uplift the name of the Lord. We pray that you'll give a special blessing to any strangers who are visiting us here for this day, and we ask that you will bless them on their holiday too. These prayers we offer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, I'm going to be rather personal this morning because I have to describe something of a personal pilgrimage that I made some years ago, and it would be impossible to continue the series in the Holy Spirit without at some point becoming rather more personal than I have been in the past. I realize that in becoming personal, you invariably become controversial. But let me begin by saying this. The more I read about the Holy Spirit in the early church, the more it seemed to me a different kind of church to the church that I had known today. The more I read about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit poured out upon people, having the Holy Ghost fall in power, having people do and say extraordinary supernatural things, the more I said, this doesn't sound like the church I know. And there appeared to be a gulf between the church of the New Testament and the church of today. And so I began to ask a rather important question. Do such things happen today? Is this just a bit of history, all these exciting things that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles? Is it something in days gone by that we can't hope to enjoy today? Or is it something that God is still wanting to do for us and to give to us and to work in us? This is the big question. And I began to discuss it with friends, and I found such a variety of answers as I discussed this question. I was brought up as what you might call, or what was called, a good Methodist. I'm still trying to understand that phrase, especially that now I hear the phrase a good Baptist. And I'm just as puzzled by that one. But I was brought up a good Methodist, but I never heard or never recall hearing anybody talking to me about the Holy Ghost filling someone, or being poured out, or falling upon. I don't ever recall any of these supernatural gifts being mentioned all the way through those many years. I have spoken to some friends among the brethren about this question, and I was equally puzzled by what they had to say. I thought, now surely they will know the answer to this question. And I got from them a picture of the history of the church as a kind of trip to the moon, if I could be topical. That there was a terrific blaze of power at the beginning and very spectacular show. But when stage one dropped off, it became a very quiet and monotonous trip, and that we're not likely to see anything terribly exciting until pretty near the end of the trip, when we're getting near to the Lord's second coming. And that now that we have the Bible, we don't need this supernatural power of the Holy Ghost as much. Well, that was the impression I got, and maybe I'm being unfair, but I got this impression of a kind of first stage of a rocket that's now fallen away since the church is in orbit and has the Bible to go by. The next group of friends I talked to were Anglicans, and they said to me, oh yes, you can be baptized in the Spirit today, but you were baptized when you were converted. That's all you'll get. When you were born of the Spirit, that's the same thing as Pentecost. And yet, you know, when I was born of the Spirit, nothing happened like Pentecost to me. And it happened unconsciously, if it was concerned with the Holy Ghost, because I never thought about him when I was converted. They did tell me that I could be filled with the Spirit if I emptied my life of everything that was wrong, which I'm afraid was so discouraging, to hold this carrot before me at the end of the road, that when I was perfect I could be filled, and that I couldn't be filled until I'd got everything else out, put this experience so far in the future that I just gave up and stopped thinking about it. If it's a reward at the end of the road for a long life of getting better, then most of us can forget about it for the time being. Then I talked to some friends among the Baptists and found they were so busy discussing baptism in water, they had never discussed baptism in the Holy Spirit, and had been so preoccupied with one that not in a single statement in Baptist history was anything said about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I was left with only one alternative. It was to ask what God said about the subject. And I spent many months going through and through this book and saying, God, what's your answer to this question? What have you said about it? I'm confused by so many opinions. I'm bewildered by all these different people from different backgrounds who tell me this, that, and the other. And I don't feel that any of them have told me what I have noticed in the New Testament. Will you speak to me? And what I'm going to say to you this morning is the fruit of what I found from God's word alone, from no human being. I just went to this book and I said, God, you show me what you've said about it. Is Pentecost something that's once and for all, that it's done with, the stage one of the rocket, and should I read it as history and forget about it now as far as I'm concerned? Was I baptized in the Spirit when I was converted, even if I didn't realize it at the time? Is that the truth? Or is there something more that you've got for me and for every Christian today that explains why the church is not as dynamic and powerful as it was in the book of Acts? I'm going to tell you the conclusion I came to at the beginning, and then I'm going to describe the steps by which I was led from this book to the position that I'm going to share with you. And the conclusion was this, that Pentecost is an experience, a definite experience, available to every believer who will ask until they are given, and seek until they are found, and knock until it is opened to them. That it is an experience quite distinct from being born again, and that it is a blessing which God intended all of us to have, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to him, which I would think includes me. and includes every true son of God. Now, how did I come to that position? Mainly through reading the book of Acts, but partly through looking at one or two other verses. I want to start this morning with a verse from Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to look it up, simply because I want you to find it where I got it, and not get it from a preacher, and not say, Mr. Pawson says. Doesn't really matter what I say, it's what God says that matters. And the first verse that hit me in my study was Luke 11, verse 13. And if you've got a pencil, use it on your Bible. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And it struck me as a new discovery that the giving of the Holy Spirit is not automatic. This gift is a gift that must be requested. Now, if that is so, then it is quite clearly not conversion. For two reasons. First of all, it's quite obvious that the man who's not a believer can't ask for the Holy Spirit. He couldn't receive him anyway, and it's unlikely if he would even bother to ask or be interested. The unbeliever can't ask. If the believer has already received the gift automatically at conversion, he doesn't need to. So who is this verse for? If automatically at my conversion I receive this gift of which Jesus speaks, I don't need to ask. So this verse makes nonsense. Why does God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him when there's no need to ask? When unbelievers couldn't receive anyway, so they wouldn't ask, and when believers apparently needn't ask because they have received. So who did our Lord refer to? And I came to the conclusion that he was giving lessons in prayer to his believers, to his disciples. He's just given them the Lord's Prayer, and I believe that is for believers to use. Now he's told them to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I presume that believers are to ask. So there must, I thought, be some gift for which I should be asking. Something I don't have yet as a believer. Some blessing, some gift, some outpouring, something the Heavenly Father longs to give me but can't because I'm not asking. Because I'm not wanting. And that was the first step in a search that led a long, long way. John chapter 7, which I have already mentioned a fortnight ago, John chapter 7, verse 39, took me a step further. And I discovered there that there is a difference between believing in the Lord Jesus and receiving the Holy Ghost, and that there can be a considerable gap between the two. For Jesus has been saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Or in quite literal translation of the Greek, which those who had believed in him were going to receive. In other words, they'd believed without receiving this gift. They had already believed in Jesus. They did not yet know this river of living water flowing out of their heart. And many Christians are in the same position. Then I turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, I've spoken on this morning and evening to you, so I'm not going to spend time going over the ground. But the question which troubled me was this. When were these 120 people converted? And I discovered that every Christian I know and every commentator I could read were agreed that the 120 people who were baptized in the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost had all been converted before then. Now, opinion differed as to when they were converted. Some said before Jesus died, some said after he died. But they are all quite sure that on the day of Pentecost, the 120 people were converted believers, praying for the gift and the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. So that here to me was absolute proof that these two things are different and distinct from one another, and that there was something more waiting for me in God's good providence that I had not enjoyed at my conversion. Something more that I could ask for. Something more that I, as a believer like these 120, could pray for and seek until I found. Then I began to gallop through the rest of the book of Acts, because I read that on the day of Pentecost, Peter, without any conditions, said to his hearers, "You can have what we've just got. The promise that has been fulfilled in us is to you as well. The gift we have received, you can have too. And there is no limit in time and space on this to everyone whom the Lord our God calls." And I began to ask, is there any proof in the Bible that that was true? That Pentecost, instead of being a once and for all festival that you could celebrate once a year as you might celebrate Guy Fawkes Day. Fireworks, you notice, is perhaps the mental link here. I began to see that it was something that only began on the day of Pentecost and that was intended to go on and on until every believer everywhere enjoyed what they knew. So I began to look through the book of Acts, and the first chapter I looked at was chapter 8. And I discovered here the story of a great crusade, a revival that happened in the city of Samaria. And it all happened because there was persecution in Jerusalem, and the safest place for the Christians to run to was Samaria, because the Jews would not go into Samaria. And so naturally they said, "Where can we run? Where can we take our children to be safe from prison?" And they said, "Let's go to Samaria. The Jews don't like the Samaritans. They won't follow us there." And they went to Samaria. When they got there, they were led in their flight by a deacon, a spirit-filled deacon called Philip. Now, next Sunday night, I'll be saying more about this passage in chapter 8. But when they got there, those Christians didn't hide in back streets. They went out into the main streets and they preached. And everywhere they went, they preached. They gossiped the word in the old Anglo-Saxon of Acts 8, verse 4. And the result was revival broke out. It wasn't a planned crusade, but revival broke out. Miracles happened. Men and women were healed of their sicknesses. People believed in the Lord Jesus. There was much joy in that city, and Philip baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many people who would have been quite content with all that and said, "That's wonderful." Crowds of people believing in Jesus. Crowds of people repenting of their sins. Crowds of people being baptized in water. But God was not content with that. And even though the city was full of joyful believers, baptized Christians, God says, but. And his but is this, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know they hadn't? And here is a further thought that struck me. It must have been that until this time, every other Christian had had his own Pentecost. Or they would never have said there's something missing in these Samaritans. If nothing spectacular had happened from the day of Pentecost until this moment, they would have accepted their faith as sufficient. But here, for the first time, was a group of Christians who believed in Jesus, who'd repented of their sins, who were filled with joy, who'd been baptized in water in the name of Jesus. But nothing had fallen on them. That's a strong phrase. Nothing had happened to them. There had been no manifestation of supernatural power filling their lives. And Peter and John said, we must go down and help them. Now, it is quite clear from this passage again that you can repent and believe and be baptized in water and be filled with joy without having received this gift. And it is quite clear that something is missing if you are in this condition. And so Peter and John, those wise men of God, came down. And they said, we're going to pray. We're going to help you to seek. We're going to help you to ask. We're going to pray for you. We want you to have everything we've got. We want you to share everything we know. We want you to have the power that we've got. And they prayed for them and laid their hands on them and said, Lord, give them what you gave us. Don't let them miss out on this. They're wonderful believers. They're happy. They're baptized. But don't let them miss this. Lord, baptize them in the Holy Ghost as you did us. And now the sentence says, and as they laid hands, literally, on each one, the Spirit fell on that one. And as they prayed for the next, the Spirit fell on the next. And it went right down the line of those believers like that. Now then, I don't know what happened when the Spirit fell on them. Something happened. Something happened so clearly that a man standing by who'd played about with black magic all his life and who had now professed faith in Christ and been baptized, a man called Simon, was amazed when he saw what happened to each person. And he went to Peter. He said, this is terrific. He said, I never knew anything like this in the days of my black magic. In the days when I dabbled in spirits and all that, I never saw anything like this. Could I now know the secret? Look, I'll give you some money if you'll give me this power so that I can give it to other people. That would make me important. They'd think I was an even greater miracle worker than they thought of me before. And Peter said, to hell with you and your money. Do you think you can buy things from God? It's a gift. It's not something you can buy or pay for. It's a gift to be received. Unless you repent, your money will perish with you. And the word perish is the same as the word used for hell elsewhere. Now, the point I want to make is this. Not only were these Samaritans happy, joyful, baptized believers in the Lord without this gift, but when they received it, it was so utterly clear that even somebody else standing there knew they had received. No doubt about it at all. Somebody wrote recently of a well-known convention in this country that he attended. Simon wouldn't have given a cent for what happened there. And I think we must acknowledge that Simon saw something more definite there than he would see in many of us. And he said, I want this power. I'm prepared to buy it. So I moved on to chapter 9. Now, I'd been brought up in Sunday school. And one of the favorite stories in Sunday school was the conversion of Paul. What a dramatic story. This man who was one of the persecutors of the church, dragging men and women to prison if they acknowledged Christ. And he chased them even beyond the borders of his own land. And one day he was on his way to Damascus, running after those Christians to drag them back in chains. And he met the Lord Jesus on the road. And the man who was Saul the great persecutor became Paul the great missionary. Now you all have heard that story. I was brought up with that story since I was so high. And it affected all my thinking about conversion and a lot of other things. But I do not ever recall being told what happened to him 3 days later. Now I think every Christian will say that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. That if you're going to date the time he was born again, you must date it on the day he met the Lord Jesus, repented and believed, the day he came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. That's when he was converted. But what happened 3 days later? After that interval, a dear old boy called Ananias. Lovely saint, he had his brief moment and then disappears again from the record. But this dear old Saint Ananias came to see Paul. God had given him a name and address of someone he didn't know. And God had said, go to the street called Straight. God knows your address. And he said, inquire for a man called Saul because he needs you. And Ananias said, that man? I'm not going near that man. He'll drag me into prison. Haven't you heard what he's doing? And God said, no, he needs you. Go on. And Ananias came in and he said, Saul, I've come to bring you three things that you need. You're a believer now. You're a brother now. Brother Saul, I call you. Isn't that wonderful? This enemy, Ananias, says, brother Saul. He was one of the brethren now, all right. And Ananias said, Saul, the sight of the glory of Christ blinded you, didn't it? But I've come to bring you healing of the eyes. That's the first thing I've come to bring you, sight. And the second thing I've come to bring you, I'm going to baptize you in water. And the third thing I've come to bring you is Pentecost. I've come so that you could be filled with the Spirit. Now, once again, it is patently obvious that you can be a converted, baptized believer, and still you need one thing more. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And thank God he didn't say to dear old Paul, now if you try to do good and if you get sin out of your life and you make confession and go to a convention every year, somewhere at the end of the road you can be filled with the Spirit. He didn't say that. He was saying, look, you can be filled with the Spirit now to get you going. You can have this now to help you to be holy. Oh, somebody once said to me, I need to be filled with the Spirit to get rid of sin in my life. It's no use telling me that if I do, I can have the Spirit. I want to start with him so that I can be like this. That seems to me more scriptural. Pentecost happened in Acts 2, not Acts 28. Didn't happen at the end of their pilgrimage. It happened at the beginning to get them going. And so within 3 days, I'm quite sure he wasn't perfectly sanctified yet. And from what he said and did on occasions later, I know perfectly well he wasn't. But he could be filled with the Spirit now to get it all going. And Ananias said, Saul, you've believed in Jesus. Let's get you baptized. Let's get you filled with the Spirit. And then you'll be able to get on with the work that he's given you to do. I turn next to chapter 10. And here we have an amazing story again, which I can't go into detail this morning, but will do later. Two men who normally would never have met except for Jesus. And do you realize, as I look around this congregation, there are people in this congregation who would never have spoken to each other outside of Jesus. Your paths would never have crossed. You would never have got to know each other outside of Christ. You'd have remained in your little set, in your little circle, in your little business set, in your little social set. But in Jesus you came to know somebody else. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles never spoke to each other. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other, but Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a regimental sergeant major in the Roman army, a Gentile. And Peter had a dream. And in the dream God said to Peter, you have despised unclean things and animals and people before now. But you've got to get all that out of your mind because I want you to go to a Gentile and tell him about me. And at the same time, the Gentile was having a dream, and in the dream God said, there's a man called Peter coming to see you. He'll tell you the truth. And so Peter came and he met this Gentile, and they came in and they sat down and had the meal together. The first time this Jew Peter had ever eaten a meal with a Gentile. And they started talking, and after the meal, Peter preached to this man and his household. And all the slaves of this Roman centurion came in and packed the room. And Peter told them about Jesus. They had already repented of sin, these Gentiles. They were serious. They feared God. Now they believed in Jesus. And as Peter was preaching, Pentecost happened. All over again. And the Holy Spirit fell on this company. And Peter said, well, I would never have baptized a Gentile in the name of Jesus until this moment. But if God baptizes them, how can I refuse? If he baptizes them in the Holy Ghost, how can I refuse to baptize them in water? Come on, fill up the bath, we're going to baptize you. And he did. Now, once again, we see that there are four things necessary to the full Christian experience: repentance from sin, believing in Jesus, baptizing in water, and receiving the Holy Ghost. Four definite things which God wants every person to have. Now, the one thing we notice here is that the order was slightly different from everybody else. Everybody else was repent, believe, baptized, filling with the Holy Ghost. Here, the last two are reversed. Why? Very simply, because they'd never have got baptism in water from Peter unless God had shown Peter that he had acknowledged these. And so God in his mercy reversed it to convince Peter that these people were indeed his and that he could go ahead and baptize them. It's the only case in which those two last ones were reversed in the New Testament. Everywhere else it's one, repent, two, believe, three, be baptized in water, and four, be filled with the Holy Ghost and receive the promise. So here was Cornelius. And I want you to notice, to go a step further, that once again everybody knew that the Holy Ghost had been poured out upon these people. How? Because they did exactly the same that had been done on the day of Pentecost. They opened their mouths and they praised God in other languages. Tongues is the word used, but that's what they did. And Peter, when he got back to Jerusalem, got into serious trouble from the Jewish Christians. They said, "What's this we hear about you baptizing Gentiles?" And Peter said, "How could I refuse? God poured out the Holy Spirit on them just as on us. How can I refuse? God has baptized them in the Holy Ghost. God has confirmed them. God has said they're mine. God has given them all we've got. Could you say no?" And they said, "No, we can't." And they praised God that he'd given life to the Gentiles. Now you notice that life was linked with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given life to the Gentiles. It's one thing to have the promise of eternal life. It's another thing to have abundant life. And it's the abundant life that they had been given now. So I come to the final passage, which was the clearest of all and the one which helped me to see most clearly what God had said about the matter. So important is it that I'm going to read the whole passage, Acts 19, and this is the last one we'll look at this morning. "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now that question is so important, I'm going to repeat it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 of them in all. Now Paul found some disciples with a Bible in their hands. They had been taught the scriptures, the Old Testament. Furthermore, they were saying Jesus is the Christ. They had been taught that by a man called Apollos, who was well versed in the scriptures and who also believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. And that's as far as it went. Here were a group of people studying the Bible and saying Jesus is the Christ. And Paul met them and he said, "There's something missing. There's something not here that should be." There's something wrong with this little group of disciples. They're studying their Bible, talking about Jesus. What's wrong? And then he realized what was wrong. And he got these 12 men together and he said, I want to ask you a question and I want you to answer it honestly. Tell me, when you believed in Jesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, he was not asking a theological question. He was asking a simple question about their experience. When you believed, was the Holy Ghost poured out upon you? Did you get Pentecost when you believed as well as Jesus? Are you able to say from your experience, yes, I received the Holy Ghost? They didn't know what to say. They said, well, we've heard about God, we've heard about Jesus, but we've never even heard that there is a Holy Ghost. Nobody ever taught us. And here is the basic reason why so many Christians are running on two cylinders instead of three. Because they have never been taught about the Holy Ghost, they've never read about him, they've never studied. They've assumed that if they believed in Jesus, that's all that was needed. And so Paul was surprised and he virtually said, well, who was your preacher? Who was your minister? What sort of baptism were you given? Weren't you told about this when you were baptized? May I say, and some of you know this to be true, that every baptismal class I hold, I tell everybody I baptize, I can baptize you with water, but I can't baptize you in the Holy Ghost. You need Jesus to do that for you. It is vital to tell a person beginning the Christian life about the Holy Ghost. It's vital to tell them that baptism in water isn't the whole story. It's vital to say there's something more. And Paul said, whoever prepared you for baptism, what kind of a baptism did you have? And they said, well, we had the baptism of John. And Paul said, I can see that you're lacking in a number of things. He said, you have repented of your sin because John's was a baptism of repentance. But I'm not sure, even if you have believed in Jesus, because you say that Jesus is the Christ, but have you believed in him? John told everybody to believe in Jesus. And you obviously haven't been baptized properly. No wonder you haven't received the Holy Ghost. And so of the four things which are clearly seen to be part of Christian beginnings, they had only got one of them. So Paul said, right, I'll tell you about Jesus, and he did. And they believed in Jesus properly. Now, he said, now you've repented and believed, now let's get you baptized. And he baptized them in the name of Jesus in water. They now had three. But there was one more thing they still didn't have. And once again, we have a picture in the New Testament of Christians who had repented and believed and been baptized and still lacked. It's so utterly plain. Every Christian reader of the New Testament is agreed that by that verse, where are we? Verse 5, is it? That by verse 5, they were converted people. He wouldn't have baptized them unless they believed in Jesus and had been converted. But still, he said, Now we can look after the thing which I missed from your fellowship from the very beginning. And so he went about it in the usual way. He prayed for them. He laid hands on them. And they received too. And once again, supernatural manifestations were given. They spoke with tongues and they prophesied. To speak with tongues is to praise God in a language you never learned. To prophesy is to give a message from God in your own language to his people. And both of these are things that you cannot do by nature. They are not natural gifts. And so they did both these things. And everybody knew that those 12 were now full of the Holy Ghost and had been anointed and sealed and confirmed. Now, it's very strange that this laying on of hands and praying for the Holy Ghost became crystallized and then fossilized in a rite called confirmation. And so many, many people go through the rite and the outward form of it, but never get the inward reality. The majority of people walking the streets of this land have been through some rite of confirmation, but have never had supernatural manifestation have never shown the power, and the outside of a thing is worse than useless if it isn't balanced by the inside. Mind you, I heard recently of a dear bishop who confirmed someone and uttered the words praying that the Holy Ghost would come upon the person being confirmed, and he did. And he was poured out on this candidate for confirmation. The dear bishop nearly jumped out of his mitre. Never seen such a thing. But it worked that time. I believe that what we need is more of God's confirmation. I believe in confirmation, but I don't believe in a confirmation that man gives. I believe in the confirmation that God gives. Conversion is a human thing. You convert yourself. God doesn't convert you, you convert yourself, so the Bible says. Jesus said, except you convert yourselves, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or he says, you can convert a brother and cover a multitude of sins. Conversion is the human side, and it consists of repenting, believing, and being baptized. You repent, you believe, you are baptized. The confirmation is God's act when he pours out the Holy Spirit and says, this is a child of mine. Here is my seal upon this man, this woman. I pour out my spirit upon this child as a guarantee that he's mine. I fill him with my spirit and give him my power. I fulfill my promise. Divine confirmation. And this seems to me the lesson from the book of Acts and what it says about the Holy Spirit. Even if you have repented, even if you've believed in Jesus, even if you've been baptized in water, seek confirmation. Ask God to confirm you by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon you. Now, this was the point I reached in my Bible studies. And then I found two things. First of all, I found a widespread prejudice, and I deliberately call it prejudice, against a gift of God. And people began to say, you in the tongues movement, what a ghastly phrase. And they began to say, oh, you don't like that sort of thing, do you? Why do we despise a gift of God? I find that in the majority of cases in the book of Acts, this was precisely the way in which God chose to confirm a man and a woman. I find that this was precisely the gift which he used time and again to show that he was supernaturally in control of a man, so that he could speak languages and utter praise in tongues that he'd never heard or learned. That proves it. But I found this prejudice, and I found people warning, and I found people saying all kinds of odd things. I said, God, I don't care. I want what you've got for me. I want to be confirmed. I want to be filled. I want to be baptized. And I don't care what happens. I just want you. And I'm going to ask until I receive, and I'm going to seek until I find. There was just one more question that was a blockage in my mind, and I had to sort that out first. And it was this. Well, all this happened way back in the apostolic days, in the early days. Are those people right who say these things don't happen today? Are those people right who say that they were just for that period and have now vanished? And I came to the conclusion that the only person I would accept as saying this and believe it to be true would be God himself. So I said, God, I'm going to go through the New Testament to find if you ever said anywhere that these things were of the past and would pass away. And I found one passage in which God said these things would pass away, where he said tongues will pass away, where he said prophecy would pass away. And it was in 1 Corinthians 13. And eagerly I looked up this passage and I said, when, God, will these pass away? And I read, when the perfect is come, when I know God as well as he now knows me, when I no longer see through a glass darkly. And I thought, Lord, that's not come yet. So they haven't passed away yet. And all that the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit is for us today. And these are the last days in which we live in the year of our Lord, 1960, whatever it was. And so I found that throughout the New Testament, there was not a single word of God to suggest in any way that these things were not for today. And that led me to the brink of my quest. I'm not going to go on from there or be more personal than that, because you cannot argue from one person's experience to anybody else's. What I will say is this. I have a little leaflet here, just a very few copies, and it's the story of a man's spiritual quest for the confirmation of God by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, of which I've been speaking. And I would like to offer that booklet to any of you who is serious about this. Notice I didn't say curious about it. Lots of people are curious. They have a morbid interest in the unusual, the spectacular, the supernatural. I'm just concerned with those who are desperately serious and who desire to be confirmed and who seek this from God Himself. And this little booklet has helped me tremendously. It's by a missionary in the Congo, a man called Burton. It's a very simple little story of how he knew from his conversion onwards there's more, and how he sought until he found, and how he found. And I think it would help you if you're really looking. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we don't want anything that you don't want us to have, but we do want everything you desire for us. And we are conscious that our lives are not what they might be, that our Christian experience could be very much deeper than it is. And perhaps the things we've been talking about this morning have helped us to see more clearly and think more deeply about our need. And therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit Himself will go on teaching us until we are quite clear of the gift for which we ask and the promise which we seek. And then we pray that you'll lead us step by step in our own way and in your own time to that experience that will convince us that it is possible to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.